Father, we give you thanks for your word today, and we ask, God, that as we jump into a new series, Lord, as we look into one of the most comical books in the Old Testament, we pray, Jesus, that we would see the Father's heart in the midst of all of it. And so we pray that you would also we would also receive your Spirit's invitation to come near to this God and to receive the mercy that we all desperately need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we start a new series in the book of Jonah, and this will take us to Advent. How many of you are familiar with the book of Jonah, or at least the story arc of Jonah? It's a fascinating story. I think many of us have maybe seen the VeggieTales version of the story of Jonah. Yes? Here? Yes. I heard a pastor once ask, is it a story about a whale or is it a whale of a story? And I want to say it's neither. The story of Jonah is really a story about God, if you think about it. It's a story about what God is like and what he wants for the world and what he wants for his people. And so this morning, we're going to do a little bit of an overview, a flyover the entire book of Jonah, and then next week, I'll start talking about each chapter in more detail. I'm not sure if you know this, but Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament who is sent to someone other than God's chosen people. Did you know this about Jonah? In other words, he's the only prophet in the Old Testament who is specifically called, set apart, and sent to someone other than the nation of Israel. This already makes the book a very peculiar and strange story compared to all of the other prophetic writings in the Old Testament. But not only that. I want to say, Jonah is a very peculiar prophet. He's an incredibly disobedient prophet. I think most of us who are familiar with the story of Jonah, we tend to give him a pretty hard time, don't we? And it's not unwarranted, is it? I mean, look at how he behaves in the story arc. Number one, he runs from God. God calls him, and he runs from God's call. He jumps on a boat to escape God's calling on his life, and in doing so, he endangers the lives of these sailors that he's on the boat with. And so he's on this boat, and God causes the wind and the waves to toss this boat around, and everyone is absolutely terrified, and so Jonah ends up sacrificing himself for the sake of the sailors, or so we think. Is this a moment of altruistic love in the prophet, or is this an attempt to flee God even further by casting himself into the ocean? Whatever the real motivation is for God's prophet, he's tossed overboard, and he thinks his life is over, and then God appoints a whale to swallow him up. Are we familiar with this story? Yes. Jonah's a prophet, but I'm not sure I would want this kind of prophet on my pastoral team, right? I would not want him on our prophetic council in any way, shape, or form. He is not dependable. He's so up and down. He's the only one in the story that fights against the sovereign will of God. Did you know that about the story of Jonah? Everything and everyone in the story is obedient to the will of God except the prophet that God sends. Consider this for a second. The winds and the waves obey God in the story. The pagan sailors are even obedient to the will of God. Even the dice, as they cast lots on the boat, are obedient to the will and purposes of God. The whale who swallows up Jonah is obedient to the will of God. And even the pagan Ninevites are obedient to God. When called to repentance, even their livestock repent in the story. Every single element, every single animal, every single person in this story is obedient to the will of God except Jonah. And you're telling me that he's the prophet sent by God to be God's messenger? This is God's messenger? And so Jonah's swallowed up by the whale. He's rescued from certain death. And while in the belly of the whale, he prays this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving for God's salvation. And then he is, I love how it's described in the Hebrew, he's puked out on dry land. The land's dry, Jonah's not, right? Jonah then is recommissioned. Finally, in a moment of obedience, he preaches the message that God gives him, and even that is questionable. There's no mention of repentance in his message. It's like seven words in Hebrews. He's like, he says, in 7 days or whatever, this city will be overturned. I'm like, is that a message of repentance? And much to his disappointment, the entire city responds in repentance and turns to the Lord, and God relents from his fierce anger towards the Assyrians. And at the end of the story, a sunburnt Jonah has this pity party, and he's pouting, and he's complaining to the God of the universe. He actually says, I knew you would be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I mean, this makes the book seem so much worse, doesn't it? Jonah's essentially saying, God, I know your character. I know you to be gracious and merciful and forgiving. That's why I ran away. Because the Assyrians do not deserve forgiveness, they deserve destruction. Jonah's essentially saying in the final chapter, God, I knew you were sending me to the Assyrians to give them one last chance, but they don't deserve it. Smite them already. I mean, can you believe the audacity of Jonah's attitude? How can someone be that judgmental and harsh? What was so bad about the Assyrians that drove Jonah to do everything in his power to thwart or withhold the mercy of God for these people? Jonah comes out looking like an absolute zero in this story, but it's not because he's got a case of the Mondays. It's not because he's just really cranky or he's one of those angry prophets with a chip on his shoulder. You have to remember that Jonah has actually some pretty compelling reasons for why he hates the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians are kind of like the arch nemesis of the tribes of Israel. They're often the bad guys in Israel's history. They were known to be absolutely brutal and ruthless. And in a short time after the events of Jonah, the Assyrians are going to invade the nation of Israel and wipe out the 10 northern tribes. The prophet Nahum, just two books further down the road from Jonah, prophesies this against the city of Nineveh. He calls the city of Nineveh a city of bloodshed. I was reading some of the ways that the Assyrians executed people in the nations that they conquered. Often, the Assyrians would keep, like many of the other nations, the best and the brightest for themselves, but what the Assyrians would do is they would execute the rest that served them no purpose. And they would execute people by burning them alive or impaling them. This is just really nasty stuff. There are extra biblical reports of their kings. So the kings of Assyria would actually decorate their homes with wallpaper. This wallpaper would be made from the skins of their enemies. Now, I want to say, that's an HGTV special that I'm kind of interested in watching, right? That was a joke. That was honestly a joke. Terry, are you getting some inspiration for next year's pit stop theme? Yeah, Neo-Assyrian is coming back, friends, okay? Like, this is just really nasty stuff. And so before we get too down on Jonah, we have to remember that he actually has some compelling reasons as to why he wants God to withhold mercy from his sworn enemies. So let's read chapter 1 this morning, and I've just got a few comments to make. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. He did rise, though, actually, yes. I got that part right. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. That's near Tel Aviv. That's not the Star Wars location, just so you know, okay? He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." I mean, this is when Jonah's going to get bold now. Like, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things I want to focus on today is who God reveals himself to be in the story. Right from the beginning of this audacious story, God reveals himself to be the compassionate judge. God is a compassionate judge. I want you to take notice of verse 2. God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." God is responding to the evil that he sees in Nineveh. He sees the evil and brutality of Nineveh, and he wants to do something about it. Literally translated, God is saying, "The evil of Nineveh has come up before my face." What's interesting about the book of Jonah is that the word evil is translated in different ways depending on the situation being described. So the Hebrew word for evil is ra'ah. Can you say that with me? Ra'ah. This word ra'ah shows up, interestingly, 10 times in the book of Jonah. But if you were to look in your Bibles and scan over the four chapters, you would not be able to count the word evil 10 times. And that's because the Hebrew word for evil carries two different but connected ideas. And the first is this: evil is any wickedness in both your attitude and in your actions that offends God. It's any of the wickedness in your mind or the wickedness in the way that you act that are in direct opposition to what God wants most for this world. See, God sees the brutality and wickedness and violence of Nineveh, and he is greatly offended by all of it. He says, "Their wickedness has come up before my face." Evil makes God angry, and it causes his wrath to well up. Now, I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here because our culture oftentimes bristles at the notion of God being offended. God being offended? How dare he? Maybe some of us this morning, we have a hard time or accepting or believing in a God that might be angry or offended or even wrathful towards the things that he sees in this world. Sometimes we respond out of this in Christian circles because of baggage from previous generations' preaching. You know, the previous generation focused a lot on sort of fear as a motivation to get people into the kingdom, and so they would preach fire and brimstone theology or turn and burn sort of messages. And so sometimes the pendulum has swung all the way to the other end where it's uncomfortable for us to think about an angry God, and so we focus on God's grief. We focus on how God grieves over the brokenness and sinfulness of the world. And so it's harder for us today to preach about how his anger might well up when he sees evil and destruction and brokenness in our world. But here's what I want to say this morning. Deep down, No matter how you feel about all of this, you and I, every single one of us in this room, deep down, we want a God who is offended and angry over what he sees in this world. The reason why I can say that with full confidence is because there are things in this world that offend you, and things that have happened to you that have greatly angered you. A number of years ago, I heard a story of a man named Rob Morris. He's the co-founder of an organization called Love 146. Love 146 is an amazing organization that rescues women and children out of sex trafficking and slavery in places like Cambodia and Vietnam and other countries in Southeast Asia. And Rob tells the story of being part of an undercover investigation where he was in a brothel undercover. He couldn't say anything. He couldn't do anything that might jeopardize the ongoing investigation. And so here he is, standing shoulder to shoulder with these perpetrators in a small room who are looking through a glass, and behind the glass are these young girls in red dresses with numbers on them, all of whom are going to be sold to the highest bidder. Rob Morris said that all the girls looked soulless. They had no life left in their eyes, except for one, number 146. This girl who looked like she still had some fight in her. And here's what he said: all of these emotions begin to wreck you, break you. It is agony. It's aching. It is grief. It is sorrow. The reaction is intuitive, instinctive. It is visceral. It releases a wailing cry inside of you. It elicits gut-level indignation. It is unbearable. Rob went on to say that he felt like punching every single man in that place. The sense of anger and righteous indignation that began to well up inside of him. And he goes on to say, I remember wanting to break through the glass, to take her away from that place, to scoop up as many of them as I could into my arms, to take all of them away. And I wanted to break through the glass to tell her to keep fighting, to not give up, to tell her that we were coming for her. So you hear stories like that one, and it sets off some level of anger in us, does it not? When we encounter something wicked or wrong, when we encounter evil done against us or the people that we love or people that we deem innocent, there is anger and wrath that wells up inside even of the human heart. And so why would God, who is holy and righteous, not experience that kind of offense in an infinite way? It is right for God to be angry over sin and injustice. Look, if we can have a sense of right and wrong, and if we can give ourselves permission to feel offended when something wrong happens, like how many of you feel wrath when you're cut off in traffic? Anyone? Yes, I see that hand. The rest of you are liars, right? Why would we try to deny God that permission? Not that he needs our permission. See, the wrath of God is God's strong and settled opposition against all that is evil and unjust in this world. He sees evil in every city at all times, and he's outraged by it. And we can't rob God of his right to be outraged. It is his right if he indeed is a holy God. The alternative is that we believe in a God who's indifferent towards evil. And I don't think you and I want a God who is indifferent towards evil and the injustices of this world. Listen, none of us want a God who is apathetic towards our suffering, do we? And so when the text says that God sees the evil of Nineveh, it means that he's offended by their sins, and he holds them accountable for their sins, and that justice will prevail, and that judgment is coming. According to the biblical scriptures, the world that we live in is linear, not cyclical, meaning that we are moving towards an end. And the scriptures say that at the end of all things, this God who is just will hold this world accountable. This is who our God is. He is a judge. But the word evil also carries another emotion in the book of Jonah. Evil, this word ra'ah, is also translated as disaster or calamity that grieves the heart of God. In other words, when God sees evil, he also sees the sorrow, the pain, and despair that evil has brought upon people. This is what we'll see in Jonah chapter 4. When God says to Jonah that he pities the people of Nineveh, he says that they don't know their right hand from their left. God is not simply this calculated and cold, emotionless judge. He's a compassionate judge. He's the God of pity. He sees how sin has marred and brought ruin upon people. It makes him angry, but it also makes him grieve. And in his grief, he moves towards compassion. He sees in every city, every person, every place where there is sin, there is also sorrow. That any time you see sin and brokenness, you're going to see despair. You're going to see loss. You're going to see suffering. You're going to see pain. And where there is brokenness, where there is despair, where there is pain, you will find the pity of God. See, God doesn't say to Jonah, "All right, Jonah, get ready. We're going to go to Nineveh and really stick it to them." I don't think Jonah would have run away if that was the case. Jonah would have been like, "When and where? And I have cleared my entire schedule, right? I'm ready for this mission." I don't think Jonah would have run away. God sees the wickedness of this great city, but wherever you find wickedness, you also find despair and sorrow and pain and hurt. And he sees all of it, and he's moved in both his sense of justice and his sense of compassion. And he says to Jonah, "I want us to enter into it." He says, "Arise, Jonah, arise and come to Nineveh with me." He says to Jonah, "I want us, you as my prophet, I want you to speak my words to these people. I want us to enter into the great, disastrous, sinful mess that is Nineveh. I know their evil deserves judgment, but I'm moved in compassion to seek their repentance." Think about the last time that you really saw brokenness, that you came face to face with despair. Or the last time you saw suffering or sorrow or pain. It's hard to look at, isn't it? It's hard to have a sustained response to that level of brokenness. I mean, this is part of the reason why a lot of people end up moving to the suburbs or live in gated communities. It's not the sole reason, but it's part of the reason. It's not just because urban areas are personally dangerous. It's also because it's hard to look at despair, suffering, and sorrow every single day. And yet God, in all times and in all places, has to take in full view of what you and I oftentimes turn away from. The sorrow of people, abuse, the tears of countless women and children who are exploited, the cries of the slave, and the cruelty of the enslaver, God sees it all. He sees the victimized, the addicted, the abandoned, the abused, the aborted, and the desperate, hurting, brokenhearted aborter. God sees it all, and he's grieved by it all, and he's full of pity, and he's full of compassion towards what he sees. God doesn't hate this world. He loves this world. He doesn't want to dash the world to pieces. He wants to mend it and restore it and heal it. This is who our God is. He is a compassionate God. He's the God of pity. He feels it deep in his being. He's a compassionate God. Now, here's what this means for us. Each one of us will have a tendency to lean towards one of these attributes, oftentimes to the neglect of the other. Some of us lean towards the compassion of God, but we do so to the neglect of the justice of God. While there are others of us who really lean towards the justice of God, and so you're kind of like Jonah in the story, and you're ready to stick it to anyone who's wrong. So whenever someone says, "I just really screwed up," you're like, "You sure did. You sure did." Anyone here like that? There's some of us who lean towards the justice of God, but oftentimes it's to the neglect of the compassion of God. And there's a real huge danger in both of these scenarios. So for those of us who just bleed with compassion, lovely people of Redemption Church who just like, they never have a bad thought about anyone on the planet, right? Your heart is broken when you see the struggling people, when you see people who are struggling or hurting or oppressed or abused or addicted. You just have this beautiful heart of compassion, and you're compelled to serve in areas of social justice. You're compelled to just move towards people with love and compassion. And so you fill your life up with what's called gospel demonstration. You fill your life up with all of the ways that you can serve and try to model the gospel by the way that you live, by the beautiful acts of mercy that you display to those who are suffering, by the way that you serve the hurting and the broken. And it's a beautiful and breathtaking thing to see. But there's a caution in that. There's also a caution here. Because the problem is that sometimes we fail to see that the greatest danger people face is not simply their personal suffering, but rather their sin. I was in Seattle a number of years ago taking in a missional theology conference with Jeff Vanderstelt, who was talking about the dangers of gospel demonstration without gospel declaration, actually telling people of the truth of the story of Jesus. And so he was telling the story about how after a sermon, this woman came up to him to tell him of some of the beautiful things her small group was doing to serve their neighborhood. She was talking about the tutoring that they were doing at the school that they decided to serve at, the work that they were doing with the marginalized. And at one point, someone in their neighborhood came up to her and said these words, and I quote, "The work that you're doing here is so amazing. I just need to know what compels you to do the stuff that you're doing." Pastor Jeff was super excited to hear what she would have to say as to what her response was, because, I mean, what an opportunity to actually share the story of the gospel with an individual who is actually asking, right? This is her 1 Peter chapter 3 moment, where Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And he's like, all right, she's going to share the gospel. He's anticipating how this woman is going to talk about how she was able to share the love of Jesus, how Jesus is the one who came to us, that we were far from God, dead in our sins, deserving of judgment, but God, out of his mercy and his compassion towards us, entered into our story, and he died for our sins so that we might be forgiven and made righteous, and that everything she does now is out of this deep love for the transforming work of this person named Jesus. But she doesn't say that at all. She says, "I didn't know what to say. So I said, we do this because we're just really nice." What? We're just really nice? Here's the danger of gospel demonstration without gospel declaration. In those moments that you have been given to talk to someone about the hope, the real hope that you have in Jesus Christ, when you fail to tell them of the hope that you have in Jesus, you can set people up to believe that transformation, that the dramatic transformation that has taken place in you was you. You can set people up to believe that. That the good, beautiful, transforming work that the Holy Spirit of God is doing in your life is attainable if you just try harder, smile bigger, and just be nicer. And even more than that, you fail to give the person what they need most, the forgiveness and acceptance with God that is only found in Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And so gospel demonstration, acts of mercy and compassion always have to be coupled with gospel declaration. You cannot separate the two. You have to be committed to doing both. Years ago, as a youth pastor, I would always have these youth who would just find this quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that essentially said, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Anyone ever hear that before? "Preach the gospel all times, use words if necessary." And these youth would say, hey, they would use it as a cop-out to actually not share the message of the gospel with people. And so they would say, hey, we just do gospel declaration all the time by the way that we act. People will just put it together by seeing how we act. And I would just remind them that St. Francis was so serious of both gospel declaration and gospel demonstration that he would actually go out into the woods and preach the gospel to the animals of the forest. That's how committed he was to preaching the gospel. He would be like, "Squirrel, the kingdom is coming. I hope you know this." On the flip side, there are those who lean towards the justice of God to the neglect of the compassion of God. Let me caution you on this as well, because the story of Jonah is a real great example of someone who leans heavily towards the justice of God while neglecting God's compassionate heart. See, the person who comes across looking like a real zero in this story are not the sinners who are actually far from God. It's the saint who's supposed to represent God who ends up looking like the real zero in the story. Jonah ended up demonizing those who are far from God and dehumanizing people who do not share his beliefs, ethics, and offended his moral sensibilities. Here's the danger in all of this. Jonah failed to realize that even though he was on the home team, he was incredibly far from the heart of God. He spent a large part of this story in active rebellion to what God wanted most for the world. He spent a large part of the story actively running away from the presence of God. Even at the end of the story, he's shaking his fist at God for showing compassion and mercy. See what Jonah failed to see? What Jonah failed to see is that his heart wasn't all that different from the unrepentant, evil Ninevites. Not really, if you think about it. Sometimes when we start crying out for the justice of God, it may not be because of righteous indignation, but rather, it might be because we fail to see our own sin, our own depravity, our own wickedness, and that we're essentially on the same plane as the Ninevites as well. That each and every one of us in this room has evil in our hearts and evil on our hands, and that God has witnessed us be the cause of tears for others. God sees the tears of others that have been caused by our selfishness, our greed, our neglect, our anger. The list just goes on and on, doesn't it? We're not actually the saints in this story, if you think about it. All of us are Nineveh, really, in this story. We're the sinners. Every single one of us in this room, a Ninevite in some way. And were it not for the mercy of God, we would all deserve judgment. It's remarkable how quickly we can lose sight of God's mercy towards us, the mercy that he lavishly poured out on us. And here's the thing, when we forget God's mercy towards us, we end up demanding justice from others and we become uncompassionate to their need. We miss the heart of God altogether. Now, one last remark, because there's some of us in this room who are like, okay, I know what you're saying. The solution is just balance. Anyone here, right? Balance. I just need balance in my life. Balance between justice and mercy. There might even be some who are saying, okay, our church, this is why I love Redemption Church, because we have the justice people over here on this side of the church, and we have the soft, cuddly mercy people over here, and collectively together, we're doing pretty good, right? Or maybe some of us are saying, I had a real justice streak yesterday, and so today I'm going to balance it all out by being extra patient and merciful today. Look, the scriptures never say hold these two attributes in balance, but rather embrace them both in fullness. That's what the scriptures say. Practically speaking, do you know what it means to embrace both these attributes in fullness? It means to make everything in your life centered on Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Because in Jesus, we see the fullness of mercy and the fullness of justice. This is beautiful. If you think about it, Jesus is the true and better Jonah. That's what we're going to uncover in this series. It's Jesus whom the Father ultimately sends to his enemies. It's Jesus who willingly submits and gladly obeys and gladly comes to the enemies of God. And just like Jonah offers up his life to spare the sailors, Jesus offers up his own life to save sinners like you and me. Just like Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, Jesus is the one who descended to the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights and rose so that all the nations could know God and repent from their sins. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, and in him we see the fullness of both justice and mercy. Jesus walked with scandalous mercy on this earth. He's forgiving people of all their sins, from a woman caught in the very act of adultery who deserved to be stoned, to a five-time divorcee who was on her sixth partner, to a man born blind who caves under the pressure of the culture. Jesus, time and time again, is just doling out mercy and forgiveness to the most undeserving. He's eating with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He's lavishly extending to them the mercy and welcome of God. When everyone says that these are the people, that what's wrong with the world is these people. And Jesus is the one who lavishly pours out mercy upon those people. In Jesus, we see the fullness of mercy, but we also see the fullness of justice. Because those sins that Jesus is abundantly merciful towards have to be absorbed somehow. And Jesus is the one who bears upon himself all of their condemnation. He's the one who bears upon himself all of their sin. Jesus is the full expression of the justice and mercy of God. And it is in him where the fullness of justice and mercy kiss. we see it most fully on the cross, where the fullness of God's holiness and justice are put on display in the cross as Jesus carries the cross for all of the sins of humanity. But also the fullness of his grace and mercy and compassion was put on display by giving his Son to stand in the place of sinners. It's in Jesus we see both the fullness of justice and compassion. And we show the world the fullness of both of these attributes when we make absolutely everything in our lives about this one named Jesus, the story of his cross and his resurrection. That our actions and our thoughts and our words, that they would be consumed in adoration and praise for this one named Jesus. That's how you walk in fullness. That's how you walk in the fullness of all things. It's to have your heart seized again repeatedly by the love of God, compassion and mercy of God extended to you in Jesus, but also to have your heart seized by the justice of God, his settled opposition against all evil. Thank you. I see you do that. Thank you. That's lovely. That's kind. That you see the justice of God, his settled opposition against all evil, which was absorbed for you, put to rest in the person of Jesus. People need to experience this kind of forgiveness and rest. To be people who commit ourselves to fight against evil and injustice, but to do so as messengers of compassion and hope that we've received in Jesus. I end with the words of the great missiologist, Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin was constantly calling the church to remember the world and its lostness and to go to the world with the hope of the gospel. Newbegin writes, "The cross is a judgment and also a revelation of love, and it is the one because it is the other. The only reason the cross is a revelation of love is because it was an act of judgment. It was an act of judgment against our sin, bore by God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our judgment, and that actually reveals the depths of God's love for us. And our call is to live as sent ones, not like Jonah, but like Jesus, who graciously received the invitation of God and go with gladness into our world with the message of hope that is in this one named Jesus. And to remember the world and its lostness and to go to it with the hope of the gospel, both in word and in deed. Jesus is unrivaled. He's unmatched. He was born for you. He died for you. He rose for you to save you from your sins. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for you. And he is reigning over you and is one day going to return for you. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. And the invitation today is to come to him, to receive from him again what you need from him today. Is that mercy? Is that a reminder of his justice? What do you need from the crucified Savior today? Do you need his forgiveness, a reminder of his forgiveness and acceptance again? Receive that and be transformed by his love today and be sent with him as a messenger of this hope to the world. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks for what you're doing in and through us. And as we journey through this story, this outlandish, comical story, we pray that you would seize our hearts once again. God, that there would be a revelation of your character to us. And that each of us in our own way, we would receive your invitation. And with gratefulness and gratitude and gladness, Lord, we would respond to that invitation that you have for each of us today. Help us to be recipients of your mercy today so that we can actually pour out mercy for others. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.